Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Good to see you all today. I'm tired. It's been a busy few weeks. I was telling Laura on the way over here, and I'm like, I feel like a new man. Like we got through Easter and we got through the conference, and now I'm like, I don't know what I want to do with myself now. Maybe I'll pick up an extra job or something. Who knows? Kidding. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. Mothers, happy Mother's Day to all of you. We're so thankful for you, for your work. We're blessed. Our church is blessed with so many great moms. And I'm just very thankful for the work that you do, raising your children, taking care of your homes. Praise the Lord. May you be honored today by your families and the work you do. And the conference, what can we say? It was a great success. I mean, it was really, yes, I'm so encouraged by just to see lots of hard work come to fruition, talking to a lot of people. I spoke to a ton of people that gave a similar report. Just like, man, I was so built up. I was so encouraged. The way that we run the conferences, it's not just a come and consume massive amounts of content, but rather it's like, let's bring like-minded people together and give people the opportunity to build relationships that will benefit them for a long time. And all of those things happened. And, you know, there were some answered prayers. You know, I sent an email out before the conference, and the protesters never showed up. So I was just like, what were you protesting anyway? It's like, what do you got to be mad about? But they didn't show up, so that was an answer to prayer. I guess 7 degrees and sunny wasn't good enough weather for them to come and sit outside. Another thing I prayed for 200 registrations. I showed James the first night of the conference. I pulled it up on my phone, and it said 198. I was like, man, we were so close. And he's like, oh, well, some people signed in and paid in person, and so they're not in the system. And I'm like, sweet. Got into the prayer. We got right at 200, plus our 30 or so volunteers, plus all the speakers and the guests that they brought with them. So we're well north of 225. So every year we've done this conference, it's doubled in size. So, you know, 10 years from now, it'll be like over 1 million people if the trend continues. That's the way the math works, I guess. But the alliances that were formed, and hopefully you got to meet a lot of people too from other churches. There's a lot of like-minded churches in the city, like-minded enough for us to be able to form meaningful alliances and build friendships with them. And hopefully you got to meet some people and got to feel like, you know, we're part of something bigger. We're not alone. And people from around the country too. People from other countries. Quite a few people from Canada that came here. So it was super awesome to see all these people. I tend to overthink. Some of you may get annoyed with that, but I just have to say one last time, thank you to everybody who worked so hard. I mean, I can't name them all, but James, of course, Nathan Mendel, Zach Frick, Daniel Frick, Scott and Sienna. The list goes on and on and on. Thank you all so much for all the work you do, and I promise I won't thank you anymore, but I'm truly grateful for all the work that so many people put in to make this happen. Okay, let's dig in. We're in the book of James, and we're going to continue this series. So this is the third sermon, and today we're going to pick up on where we left off 2 weeks ago, because James introduces an idea of trials, and then there's this thing about wisdom. Wade preached about that last week, but then he circles back around to trials again, and so we're going to talk about that. But we'll read God's word together. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? I'll read this, I'll say a quick prayer, and then we'll move on. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is God's word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. If you recall, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how every trial is a test. Remember that, if you were here? Every trial you go through is a test. And God uses the trial to test you. And what do tests do? Tests reveal what you know or don't know, and tests help you to learn things. So every trial that you go through is a test. And today there's a new wrinkle. I want to introduce a new wrinkle. Let's take a look at verses 12 and 13 again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You see the new wrinkle there. The new wrinkle is tempt. So whenever people are in anguish, they're going through a trial, something painful is happening, a lot of times the inevitable question is, why, God, is this thing happening? So people tend to get religious whenever they're under great pain of some kind, and their religion is usually to wonder, why is this thing happening? Even atheists will believe in God long enough to blame him for whatever thing is going on for that time. So what God does is God uses trials. We see the word trial here. He uses trials to test us. And the test is to expose something. It reveals what we know or don't know, reveals who we are. Trials tend to amplify what's already inside you. Good things, bad things, whatever's going on in there, a trial is a sure way to bring it out. It's going to expose it. And in either case, whether it's good or bad, the trial is a test. It will reveal what the person is made of. And it'll reveal if the person is a true believer or not. Are they faithful? Will they stand fast? And so the new wrinkle then is every trial is also a temptation. Because just as God will use a trial to test you, Satan will use a trial to tempt you. That's the new wrinkle. Remember Job? Very well-known book of the Bible, at least the first couple chapters during the story. God allowed Satan to test Job, and he tested him to reveal what was inside of Job. What was this man made of? And God said to Satan, he allowed the trial to happen because Job wasn't sinful. It wasn't a punishment. Actually, the trial was to test Job so that his faithfulness would be exposed. Let's take a look at that. Job chapter 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. That was Satan's prediction. So the test is right here before us. Satan wants to afflict Job. He wants to put him through a painful trial. He wants to hurt him. And God will use that to test Job, to reveal something. Satan wants to use the exact same situation to tempt him to curse God to his face. And Satan thought he could do it. Now, through the course of the story, Job's faithfulness was vindicated. He learned some things along the way, but his faithfulness was vindicated and he grew. But Satan's agenda in that situation is to use the trial to tempt Job to sin. So let's just take these three words that we're talking about here. We have a trial. This is what Job went through. A trial, a painful situation. God is going to use it to test him. And the test will accomplish two things. It will expose what's there. It'll amplify it, make it known. And it will teach him something. It'll help him to grow. Now, what's interesting is that James uses the same Greek word here and here. And so the context shifts, and so we have to be able to interpret the context clues to know that he's talking about something different when Satan is the one that's in discussion. So over here, temptation, this is what Satan does. And he wants to cause you to sin, and he wants to kill you. So sin and death. That's Satan's agenda. Same act, same event. Three actors involved here. You have Job, you have God, you have the devil. The same act is going to play out differently. There's different purposes and different reactions involved with all three. So James tells us that one painful experience can have multiple layers and multiple agendas. And for you to be able to be steadfast, to withstand the trial, you have to remember what's going on, what God tells you in his word, so that you don't get confused. Because the temptation is to attribute to God something Satan is doing. So don't say when you're going through trial, God's tempting me. No, God's testing you. He's not tempting you, because God cannot be tempted with evil. God is utterly pure. He is righteous and holy, without error, without any fault. So whatever God is doing, it's certainly not to tempt you to sin. God is not temptable, because God, he has no interest in sin. Satan, however, the exact same circumstance is. And so you have to realize, I did this 2 weeks ago, we'll do it again today. Many of you, probably there's something going on in your life. It's worrying you, it's painful, it's a trial. And you have to recognize, you experience something as a trial. This hurts, this is bad, I don't want it, I want it to go away. God is using that trial to test you, to help you to see yourself more clearly, to expose your weaknesses and your faults. But the devil is also lurking around. He's like, I can work with this thing. I can take that exact same situation and I can tempt them to do something evil and wicked. And when you're tempted to do sin, you must never accuse God of doing that. Don't say that's God doing it, the devil's doing that. So your agenda, whenever there's a trial, your agenda is pretty simple. Make it stop. That's my agenda. Satan's agenda, I want to make you doubt God. I want to tempt you to sin. I want to produce death in you. God's agenda, I want to help you to see who you are. I want to help you grow. Trials do this. They reveal who you are. And trials, for these reasons, trials always change you. Everybody probably has these times in their life where there's that thing 15, 20 years ago. And you're like, that thing changed me forever. And you know it. You can remember something in your life, like that changed me. And that's good, because trials do that. Trials will change you because they're producing something. They're always directional. God has his agenda, the change he wants to see happen, and Satan's got his agenda, what he wants to see happen. And the trial is the opportunity for you to choose which way you're going to go. Now, there are people that I'll hear say things like, I used to be a Christian. I grew up in church, I used to do all the Christian things, but then my grandfather died. I was close with my grandfather, and I just couldn't worship God again after that. Couldn't follow God anymore. And when I hear things like that, I mean, obviously you there's compassion for the person and their pain, but then there's also just, I want to say, really? Everybody's grandfather dies. No, there's no exception. Everybody's grandfather dies. Did you think that your grandfather would be the exception? Did you think that he would somehow escape it? This happens to everybody. What makes you so special that you get to abandon God, that you get to blame God because you went through a trial and other people didn't? But what's usually happening in these cases is that there's some sin that they want to nurture, and this gives them a convenient excuse to be able to continue the sin, but to shift the blame over to God and to make yourself a victim in the process. That's a person who is tempted to sin. They blamed God. They doubted God. And Satan used that to knock them off course and to introduce doubt. And sometimes it totally derailed them spiritually. So on the one hand, yes, God is sovereign over trials. No trial happens in your life that God did not permit in some way to happen. So yes, God is sovereign over them. And yes, God does use trials to expose your weaknesses, to make you strong. But no, you must never blame God as though God is trying to hurt you. Don't ever do that. There's no pity. There's no like, you're going through a lot right now, I get it. So yeah, go ahead and blame me. I'm a big boy, I can take it. No, that's sin. That's wicked. You're blaming God. You're being irreverent. You never blame God for a trial that you go through. You have to recognize, like, okay, God allowed this to happen, and I don't know the answers. I may not be able to, you know, go to Grok or ChatGPT now that we have all knowledge and be like, why is this thing happening? And it'll spit out the answer. Say, oh, here's why it's happening. I want to teach you X, Y, and Z. No, it just happens and you don't know, and it's through the process of going through it that you discover what it is that God is teaching you. And if you're faithful, you're steadfast, you will discover the thing. And we know the ultimate that James tells us, steadfastness is the ultimate goal, that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We saw that 2 weeks ago. But God's intent is never to tempt you to sin. So the lesson here is simple. When you go through a trial, what comes out? What comes out when you go through a trial? And the trial could be, had a hard day at work. Small trial, little t trial. It could be a small little trial. And, you know, boss got on your case, you know, client was rude to you or whatever. And so on the way home, what comes out? You drive a little aggressive. You get this pent-up frustration. You know, you cut somebody off. You flip somebody off. You know, who knows what you might do. That little trial taught you something. Oh, is that all it takes? Your sanctification can go out the window if your boss is a little short with you. I mean, this happens to me, and you know, Laura can pick up on it. You know, she could tell. It's like if I come home and there's just something that seems a little off. You know, I'm a little quiet, more withdrawn, and she can tell something must have happened, and my sanctification is being tested in that moment. It's like, okay, I don't want to come home and just, you know, be a grouch all night. But so for me, my sanctification is I'm just going to hold it in, and I'm not going to say much because I don't want to just, you know, be rude or anything. But the trial helped me to see something about myself. And I've learned a lot about myself over the years in this way. And when you have a good wife, it can give you feedback. They can help say, you know, you're acting weird tonight, you know. And of course, a lot of times I don't even see it myself. And it may be the same with you. There are times when Laura's like, yeah, the last 3 weeks you've seemed a little off. I'm like, really? I thought I was hiding it pretty well. It's like, oh no, it's been obvious to all of us, believe me. But that's what trials do. It helps you to see things. So whenever you go through a trial, what comes out? What do you notice about yourself? And it always tells you, whenever there's a trial, you're always confronted with a choice. I mean, I'm making it overly simplifying, but for the sake of argument here, there really is a choice. Will I be steadfast under this trial, or am I going to succumb to temptation? Which direction am I going to go? If I succumb to some temptation, over time, will that become a pattern? Will that become a habit? It's like, well, I succumbed to that temptation. You know, I gave in to that sin, and you know, world didn't fall apart. That seems like a good way for me to, maybe I'll drink a little. Maybe I'll just kind of take the edge off. Yeah. It's fine, I'll do it again the next night. And the next night, before you know it, I've got a problem. I mean, whatever the thing is, like, you succumb to a little pattern, a little sin, and it takes hold. It leads you somewhere, because sin always wants to grow. Sin is never static. It wants to amplify. And the same thing with sanctification. Sanctification wants to grow. God wants you to grow. He wants to take you somewhere. So if you fight that temptation, let's say the trial exposes something. You see a sin, a temptation, a pattern, and the trial exposed it. Oh, I'm grouchy tonight. My family's really annoyed with me because I've been short-tempered tonight. That's a sinful pattern. God, these things that I feel are hard to control. I'm weak. Help me. Help me, God. Okay, the Lord might prompt you in the spirit. Okay, turn off your podcast on the way home from work and pray. And then ask the Lord, sit in your car before you walk in the door. Lord, strengthen me. When I walk in this door, I want to bring life and joy into my home. I want to bring a calm and a stability. My wife has been here. The kids are crazy. They're hanging from chandeliers. And I walk in the door, and I want it to be like, honey, let me handle that discipline. He did what? He shot who? Okay, let me take him, son. But you bring that calm and stability. But it's like you, when you do that, it's like, okay, I'm not going to give in to this sin. I'm not going to act on this impulse. I'm going to force myself, trust God by the Spirit. Lord, help me. Strengthen me that when I come in here to act in a way that honors you, that brings life and is a help to my family. You're faced with this choice. For some people, going through those trials and exercising that sanctification muscle, they'll get stronger. The next time your boss is short with you, the next time you have a hard day, I'm like, I've been down this road. I know what that feels like. And the last time, the Lord gave me a victory. Okay, Lord, give me another victory. Help me. Help me to be this sort of man, to be the kind of man that I want to be in my home for this evening. Give me another victory. And for other people, trials will make them weaker. They'll find some way. I want it to stop. I want the pain to stop. It's more than I can handle. And rather than going to the Lord and crying out to him in prayer, rather than leaning in to discipline, you're like, whatever I can do to just relieve the stress, to relieve the pressure, the thing that's bugging me. Is there anything I can do? Maybe it's just like, honey, I'm not even coming home tonight. I'm just going to work, you know, work until 11 o'clock tonight. I need something to take my mind off of things. Whatever the sin is, that the trial will expose it, and if you're aware of it and you see it and you give into it, then it's making you weaker because you're not exercising your faith towards being steadfast. Every trial, if you have one in your mind that you're going through, every trial is a test. I told you this 2 weeks ago, and it's a temptation. Every trial is an opportunity to go forward. It's an opportunity to go backward. And the choice is yours, Job. The choice is yours, fill in your name. What will you do? So let's look at those two options. Backward. Going backward, this is the path of death. Verse 14. Each person is tempted. So here's how temptation comes. When he is lured and enticed by, don't miss this, by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, notice the language here, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Where does sin come from? Verse 14 here says, temptations to sin come from within. It's from your own desires. Now, the word desire here, you might expect it to mean desire for evil. I've got a sinful lust, a sexual lust, or I have some desire to take something that's not mine, or some desire to lash out. And the word desire doesn't mean necessarily an evil. It can be, but the context will determine. And it's more generic, this word for desire here. And that's interesting, because desire doesn't always have to be for an evil thing for the desire to be evil. What does that mean? St. Augustine, he developed a concept of ordered loves. And so a whole person, a whole man, a whole woman, his or her desires will be ordered properly. So God is the ultimate desire. He is the thing we love the most, and our other desires, family, work, job, golf, whatever, these things are ordered according to how God tells us that they should be prioritized. So a desire, it doesn't mean a desire for something evil. It could be a desire for something good that is a good thing, but it is elevated beyond its value. It's It's Mother's Day. Y'all love your moms? I hope you do. I love my mom. It is a good thing for me to love my mom. It is bad for me to love my mom more than God. Some people do that. That's why Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, and so on. And he wasn't saying like hatred, contempt. He was saying like order your loves properly. So you love your mom, but your love for mom has to be superseded by your love for God. So if you love your mom more than you love God, then that is a sinful desire. A good desire for a good thing has become wicked because it is out of order. It's good for a man to feed his family. It's a good desire. It is bad for a man to steal from his neighbor to do so. So if somebody gets caught stealing, it's like, well, my family was hungry. Okay, bummer, but you're still going to jail. That's a just society would do that. We don't live in a just society, but in a normal, healthy, functioning society, that man would go to jail anyway, even though he had an excuse. It's like, well, his love for his family and his desire to feed them doesn't give him an excuse to just go steal food from somebody else. That's a disordered love. And so he was lured and enticed by a desire and that's how we often excuse it. We say, I wanted a good thing. And because the object of that desire was good, then we say, well, any means to acquire that good thing is excusable. And it's not. We can be lured and enticed by our own desire. That's how Satan tempts us. He often tempts us by taking a good desire and he distorts it and he perverts it. So whenever we're in a trial, what's the biggest desire? The bigger the pain, the greater the desire for the pain to go away, right? So if you're in this massive trial, you're suffering unbelievably, the thing you want most in all the world is for that pain to go away. And there will be oftentimes sinful ways to remove that pain. It can be wrong if you twist that a good desire. So let me give you an example of this. A lot of marriages go through trials, and marriages, you know, a good thing, but it's often one of the most sanctifying things that anybody could go through. So in a marriage, let's say you have good desires. What does a good husband want? A good husband's like, I desire to have my wife respect me the way that I think I should be respected. And of course, we know that's a good desire because Scripture tells us in Ephesians 5, let every wife see that she respects her husband. Conversely, same thing with a wife. A good wife will have every right to say, I should be loved by my husband. That's a good desire. And, you know, the Scripture tells us, Ephesians 5, let every man see that he loves his wife as Christ loved the church. So good desires. Now, let's say a man doesn't feel respected in his home. Now, let's say a wife doesn't feel loved in her home. What do they do? She doesn't show me respect and appreciation the way I think I should. He does not love me or notice me or pay attention to me the way I think he should. So, man, I have a good desire to be respected. My wife's not giving it to me. What's up with this woman? What's wrong with her? Does she not see how great I am? Is she not respecting me the way I deserve? But Sally at work, man. Like the way she talks to me, she seems to really look up to me. I haven't felt that way since high school. And she's cute. She hadn't had any kids yet, so you know maybe she's younger, and maybe she's there's not as much wear on the tires for this young woman. And I feel like a real man when I talk to her. Now, I'm not sleeping with her or anything, but I'm certainly I'm going to enjoy the attention while it lasts. And the next day, I talked to her a little bit more, and my goodness, this woman really says, I wish my wife talked to me that way. She never looks at me that way, but this woman, man, she really makes me feel special. I have a wife, it's like my husband, like, you know, when we were dating, back before he put a ring on it, we got married, it's like he would wine me, dine me, romance me. He treated me like I was special. I really felt like I was really meaningful to him. He looked at me like with such care and tenderness and affection, and now it just seems like he barely notices me. But, you know, this neighbor works, you know, across the street. He works from home, you know, and everybody, I'll be taking the dog out, and he comes out with his dog, and we chit-chat a little bit out in the front yard, and, you know, he's I feel like I matter to him. I wish my husband talked to me that way. And so there's a good desire, right? It's good for a man to be respected. Men, the fuel of your heart is respect. Men need that in an unusual way. And women, you need to be loved. You should be loved. And I hope you are loved. So what's the trial? Well, my husband, my wife, I'm not getting it from the person that I should most expect it from, but this woman at work, this guy across the street. Is it so wrong, God, that I want to be loved by somebody? My husband's not giving it to me. You put him, you're sovereign, you put him across the street from us. You put me in this job, Lord. Is it so wrong that I would enjoy a little bit of attention? Sure enough, you know, Lord knows I'm not getting the attention at home that I think I should have. So it's a desire for something good, and the trial is to trust God and to be steadfast while you're working out the problems in the marriage. And I promise you, I have seen, I can't count how many marriages went through a time when they were like, we're not going to make it. I don't know how we're going to survive this. We're irreconcilable differences. We're not going to make it. But they persevered. They were steadfast. They hung in there. And then it took a long time. They did a lot of work. The trial exposed a lot. There were things that you said 5 years ago. There were ways that you act around the house. And it's like the trial brings all this stuff out. And they got to work through it. And they got to be a lot of grace, just bathed in grace. But then, 5-7 years later, man, our marriage is better than ever. I never would have thought that we would be where we are now. And that's a steadfast marriage that has endured a real rocky season. But Satan was there all the time. I'm like, look at the way she's looking at you. Boy, wouldn't it feel great to spend a little time with her? Satan's right there. He's tempting you. God is there saying, hey, here's a test. Yeah, it's a trial. But on the other side of this, you're going to be a better man. On the other side of this, you're going to be a better woman. You'll be more sanctified. You'll be more fit for eternity if you're steadfast. I want to expose a problem, and I want to help you grow. Or, easy way out, affair, adultery. I had a friend of mine once, years ago. He's not in church here anymore. It was the time when he had an affair. And I was involved in the marriage. I was involved in helping, involved in the wife and the husband. Laura and I were very much, very deeply involved. And he said, I need to take you to lunch, and it's urgent. So I went to lunch, sat down across from him. I walked up to the table, and it was just his countenance. I mean, like, this guy was rocked. He was an empty shell. He said, you'll never believe what I did. I slept with that girl at work, and I had warned him about her. Like, watch out for her. You're too cozy with her. You're too friendly with her. Like, find some distance. But they were working on a project together. I don't want to be too graphic here, but he just like, they slept together one time, and he said it was miserable. Didn't even enjoy it. And I'm like, you've destroyed years and years, and you've put your marriage on life support. And he's like, he didn't want to get divorced. He didn't want any of that. But it was like, last I heard, they're still together. But that can happen because he was lured and enticed by his own desire. He thought that there would be some relief from the pain of a difficult marriage in this woman. And he wasn't careful. So our desires for good things can become a trap if they're disordered, if we sin to give us relief. You notice these two words here, lured and enticed. What's a lure? It's a fisherman use these things. It's not food, it's something that looks like food, but it just kind of wiggles in the water, and the fish come along and they think it's food. And enticed, it's sort of it's like a magnet. You have a desire for something, and it's enticing you. It's pulling you. It's this draw, and it's you're lured. You're enticed. There's this thing, and the thing is, folks, sin doesn't come with a warning label. There's no neon light over the sin. I'm like, danger, danger, don't do that. There's no sign. It looks like food. It looks like nourishment. It draws you. It's magnetic. It's pulling you towards it. So you follow the lure. Oh, it's good. Interesting. I'm enticed by that. It's calling your name. It's making an empty promise. This will be fulfilling. This will get you out of that marriage. This will get you away from that tough situation. This will get you away from those people that are driving you crazy. It's bait. You're being lured, being enticed. Get a little bit closer. You don't notice there's a hook in it. You're just looking at the lure, the attractiveness of it, and you're hypnotized, you're seduced by it, and you're seduced by your own desire, right? But you justify it because the thing that you desire may not be bad in itself. Is it bad for you to want relief from your pain? No, that's not bad. But there's a bad way to get it. Is it bad for you to want love or respect? Is it bad for you to want comfort? No, those things are fine, but there's a bad way to get it. And maybe the trial is the Lord doesn't want to give you those things, so that you can grow, so you can be strengthened and more steadfast. And so what happens is you go up to the lure, you take a bite, and now you're hooked. The devil's just reel him in. I got him on my hook now. Nothing he can do. You're dead. The devil didn't make you do anything, you know? Nobody can ever say the devil made me do it. No, you did it. You were lured and enticed by what? Your own desire. Now, the devil may have lured you. He may have baited you. You took the bite. And then once you're on the hook, you're now in this process that's going to play out, and it's going to be really hard to escape because you've now succumbed to, you know, some serious darkness. So you're going backward. That's the path of death. Now I want to show you the flip side, which is the path of life. And to get us there, let me show you a text. Just recap. Trials reveal who you really are, right? They amplify what's inside. To illustrate the path of death, did you notice the pregnancy metaphor? Let's see that again, just to make sure that we're saying it. So here's a pregnancy metaphor. Desire, when it has conceived, so there's a desire, and the desire is going to conceive, and then it's going to give birth. See that? Desire gives birth to sin. And then you give birth. Okay, there's sin. And now sin is going to grow up. It's going to mature, right? And whenever sin is all grown up, you're dead. It's over. That's the path of death. So this text, verse 14 to 15, shows us this progression, this conception to birth, to maturity, to death. But that's not the only progression in the text here. You may not have noticed it. I didn't notice it until, you know, doing my study this week, and I was like, man, that's great. There's this other progression that leads to life, and that's also here in James chapter 1. So let me show you this one. So we looked at this 2 weeks ago, James chapter 1, verse 2. It's moving, right? It's directional. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, so we begin with faith, we have somebody that at least outwardly professes faith, the testing of your faith, so faith which is tested, it produces something, right? So when your faith is tested, it will produce steadfastness. And then steadfastness is directional. What does steadfastness become when it's mature? When it's all grown up, well, you become, that's its full effect. You become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So 2 weeks ago, I said those are positive and negative. Positively perfect, not meaning without error, but meaning that it's fulfilled its purpose. It's brought to completion. And then lacking in nothing, that's negative. You're not lacking anything. It's all there. You're a whole, complete person. And the trial can move you in that direction. Now, here, a few verses later in our text for today, verse 12, same idea. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, For when he has stood the test, he'll receive what's at the end. He'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Again, you have a man or woman of faith. They're under a trial. They're tested. They're being pulled. But God is doing something. He's helping them see their sin, and he's helping them grow. And then, over time, it'll have its full effect. And the full effect is they're going to get this crown of life. You're here. You're at the end. You've reached the goal. So just notice how much pregnancy imagery there is in this text. So verses 16 through 18, same idea here again. Notice this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. What do? Fathers beget. But he's a father of light, so he's begetting light in you. And his light is perfect. It doesn't sun up, sun down. It doesn't change. It's like his light is constant, steady. It's perfect. It's bright. It illuminates. It exposes. It helps you to see things. And the Father of light is begetting light in you. There's no shadow or variation due to change. And of his own will, he brought us forth. In Bible terms, that is the same language you talk about when a woman is about to give birth. God brought us forth, but what were you pregnant with this time? Not death, not you're not conceived with sin. Rather, you are brought forth by the word of truth. So there's a truth that's in you, and truth is a light, is a metaphor for truth. So there something has been exposed, there's truth. And the goal is that you're being led to something. That you should be a first fruits, kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that's the new creation. So for people that are in Christ, you're truly saved, you're converted, you are the first fruits of the new creation. So whenever eternity is here and all, you know, the time of crisis comes, we're all here and we're in eternity. We're in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. The world is being renewed. And right now we're not there yet, but you're here. And you're pregnant with that. that is in you. The Father brought you forth. And you are conceived with truth. The truth is in your life. And the Father of lights is going to shine and illuminate your heart. And it's taken you somewhere. And where it's taken you is to the end, where you're steadfast. You're complete. You're lacking in nothing. You'll receive the crown of life. That's where he's leading you. He's talking about regeneration, new birth, being born of the Spirit. And Jesus talks about this. So John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus, in this famous encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again," you've been born once, I'm standing here talking to you, but you have to be born a second time, which is regeneration. That's what regeneration literally means. To generate something means to create. To regenerate means to recreate. You're reborn. You're new creation. You're made new. But unless you're born again, unless that happens, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. So you have to be born again, Nicodemus. And if you read this, you know, check it out this afternoon. It's fascinating. Because in that story, it was like he came at night. Nicodemus was in the darkness. He was kind of curious about Jesus, but he came at nighttime. It was dark. A couple verses later, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, first time, and spirit, the second time, can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." So you, my friends, as Christians, you're chosen by the Father who beget life in you. So you're born of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, and now the first fruits, you're pregnant. You're pregnant with life, with eternal life, with the you that you will be in eternity. That is already within you. You're pregnant with it, but it needs to be developed. It needs to grow. It needs to mature so that way, you know, at the end, it'll be brought forth in fullness. And so the Spirit of God is, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is within you. That's regeneration means that the Spirit of God has made you alive and he indwells you, and the Spirit is leading you along this path of life, and that's a life where you are blessed. So earlier in the text of James, he said, this is the blessed man. He's steadfast under trial. So a life of blessing and fulfillment, wholeness and completion. And God is using trials and tests to help bring you to maturity, to help you grow so that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is saying, hey, the trial's hard. I get it. Hang in there. Be steadfast. The trial is taking you somewhere. And where it's taking you is somewhere good. It's a life of blessing, life of wholeness, completion, fulfillment, where you lack nothing. You may not feel it in the moment, and that's where faith has to tell us what's real, even when it doesn't feel real. So the point here is this: you're not static. We're all becoming more one or the other. We're becoming something, and you are becoming something. Paul said in the book of Galatians, I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You remember that text? Look it up. You're becoming something, but if trials are beating you down and you just give up, well, then you're becoming something different. And what you're becoming in that case is not good, because you're being enticed and lured. You're being led into a path of sin, and it's going to bring forth death. It'll destroy your life. So your choices are moving you somewhere, and you can't nurse a little bit of sin and remain unchanged by it. So your life, it's a spiritual battleground. And these trials that we go through, they're high-stakes occasions to move forward or move backward. And that's the thing. Over the course of a true Christian's life, the Holy Spirit is taking you somewhere, but if you don't stay on the path, then you're becoming a different kind of person. You're moving backward. You're going the wrong direction. And so God brings along these trials and the tests because he wants to bring you to the place where you're supposed to be. And the people who don't know Christ, sin grows at compound interest. You ever wonder why younger people are more receptive to the gospel? I mean, that's just an observation. That's not like a theological statement. That's just an observation. People generally become Christians early in life. You know, from a human point of view, you'd say, like, old people are set in their ways. You know, they don't want to change. I don't want to go to church. I'm going to watch football today or whatever. It's like you get set in your ways. But there's a theological perspective here, because older people have been walking a path of death for a long time. They've been lured and enticed many, many times over, and it's just pulling them somewhere. And that desire within them that isn't being sanctified or mortified because they don't follow Jesus, that's giving birth to sin. Lots of sin, over and over, more and more sin, or they keep giving birth to sin. And it's, you know, for me, I've thought of this at times, like, if I weren't a Christian, I would have a 50-year track record of not fighting any sin. My goodness, I shudder to think of who I would be if I'd never really cared much other than just for my own advancement in life. I'd have never fought sin. And I would have conceived and given birth to all kinds of sin. And then all that sin over these years would be all grown up now. I'd have sins and I'd have grandsons. Because they're all grown up. Now you preach the gospel to that person, it's like, I do not deny that as long as you have breath in your lungs and blood in your veins, you can turn, you can repent, you can cry out to Jesus, and every sin will be wiped out. It will be forgiven. But a lot of people just won't do it. And the Holy Spirit works through means. And the means often is to evangelize, like to preach the gospel for kids to believe when they're young. And so the application point is this, like, when you've got sin that you see in your life, the best time to kill sin is in the cradle. Strangle it while it's young. Don't give it time to grow up and become something monstrous that is going to just eat you alive and destroy your family and everything that you love. Sin will do that. It'll make you a shell, an empty shell of who you once were if you just continually give in to sin. Strangle it in the cradle. Kill it. Because it is taking you somewhere. But righteousness does the same. If you're steadfast in trial, you'll get this crown. What's the crown? Crown of life? It's not a royal crown like we'd think of a king. That metaphor can apply in different places, but more specifically here, it's the kind of crown that they, you know, put on Olympic athletes, you know, back in the day. It's kind of like a laurel wreath or something. And that's what you put, that's the kind of crown that you give to somebody who has won a competition. It's like you get to the finish line, and you're there and you've won. And all your friends and your family and the dignitaries are there to celebrate. You won. Kentucky Derby, what do they give the horse that wins? They give them all kinds of flowers. Just drape that horse. That horse, like, what the heck are they doing to me? Just throw all kinds of flowers on him. Because that's what you do to the victor. He's saying you'll receive a crown of life. And he's drawing your attention to the hope of what lies beyond, what lies at the end. When the life that has been born in you is full and mature and complete, and it is the first fruits are within you now, but at the end, you'll get that crown. You know, like if you ask an Olympic athlete, what gets him up at 4 a.m. in the morning? You know, to swim 200 laps or to run 57 miles like some kind of madman. Nobody in their right mind would do that. But you ask him, why are you doing that? And it's not like, well, because, you know, I've been promised, you know, $20 million if I do it. No, it's like they're picturing themselves on the podium and they want to hold that medal. That brief moment of glory, that gets him out of bed every day. I used to have a guy who went to church years ago. He was the football coach, and it was a bit of an obsession. His wife was like, yeah, I think it's a problem. You know, he was just dreaming about football all the time. And I was just chatting with him one time, and I'm like, so what's driving all this football obsession? And he said, and I thought he was kidding, but he wasn't. He said, I want a Gatorade bath. That's what he wants. He wants a Gatorade bath. He had dreamed about this. He's seen it on TV. He wants to be on the sidelines with his headset, and the clock is rolling down, and the players behind him, he knows it's coming, but he's trying to act all cool, and they come and they just drench him in Gatorade. That moment of glory is what he was chasing, the crown of life. Now, for you who are steadfast, Paul or James is laying this picture out there. So put that in your mind. Like, is the moment of glory, if you can just capture it and let it motivate you, that's what... That's what we're chasing, this crown of life. And whenever we get to the end, that's what we'll receive. First Corinthians 9, let me just read this text and we'll wrap up. Paul does the same thing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you, command, run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath because it's made out of leaves, but we an imperishable wreath. Now, if you think about what glory is, like that Gatorade bath or that standing on the podium holding a medal, it's a perishable moment. I remember Tom Brady being interviewed once after he won X amount of Super Bowls, and he was just like, you know, it's fleeting. You think that a guy would want this, like, I'll just bask in this glory until the day I die. But he's like, no, it's fleeting. It didn't fill him up because it's a perishable wreath. But what, in this crown of life, it's out there. It's waiting for you. But as Paul says, you got to run to win. And so that means whatever trial you're in right now, you're in the thick of it. Some of you are probably in the thick of it. And if you're not now, sooner or later you will be. But whatever it is, keep going. Press in. God is not trying to hurt you. No matter how much you are hurting, God is not just being mean and trying to afflict you. God is wanting to create something in you. He's wanting to help you. In this life, every trial that you faithfully endure, you get a little stronger. Every sin that you fight off, you get reps in the gym spiritually. It makes you a little stronger. It makes you more like Jesus because Christ is being formed in you. And whenever you reach the end of your earthly life and you cross that threshold into eternity and you step into the next life, you're in this moment of glory and it's imperishable. It's never going to end. So just think about that. Think about, like, Tom Brady in Super Bowl winning however many he's won. How many, Alex? What? Well, oh, Judah knows. Seven? Seven? Judah would know. But just capture that moment, the thrill, the glory, the basking in this beautiful moment that is just, man, I've reached it. And that day, when you're just overwhelmed with the most glorious thing you've ever experienced, will be, I promise you, the most boring day in heaven. Because every day it's only going to get better. Let that hope sustain you, spur you on, hold you fast until we reach the end. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, make us steadfast. Make us a steadfast people. Lord, I pray against the devil who is tempting people, who is luring and enticing people right now with thoughts of what they might do, little fantasies. Lord, I pray that they will crucify those fantasies. Lead your people by your Spirit, strengthen them to crucify those fantasies or those thoughts so that they will not succumb to sin. Strengthen your people, Lord, so that they will be steadfast. They will endure under trial all the way to the end, that they will run to win and fill their heart with that hope of the imperishable wreath that will be theirs forever. Thank you, Jesus, that you made all this possible by your blood and sacrifice and resurrection. We pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.